Welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This week's message is brought to you by Pastor Scott Lively. Our hope is that you'll be encouraged and challenged by this message, and that you'll share it with a friend. Over the span of just 50 years, the homosexual political movement has transformed itself from an underground subculture shunned for its practice of illegal sexual deviance into a global cultural and political force with greater influence in the legislatures and courtrooms of the Western world than the Christian Church. Pastor Scott examines the astonishing rise of homosexuality as a global phenomenon, its history and strategy, and the alarming extent to which the movement steers culture and controls key institutions, both here in the U.S. and around the world. He also ties in the centrality of homosexuality to end times apostasy. This teaching will provide you with valuable insight on the most important moral issue of our time. It is entitled, The Global Threat of Homosexuality. Now, let's go to the sanctuary as Pastor Scott begins today's message.
Praise the Lord, and welcome to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church on January 15th, 2012. And we don't have many guest preachers here in our church, but from time to time we have some. And I want to share this with you that are watching us, that I believe there are very few brave preachers left in this country. That's in America. And I think we got more brave preachers outside America. But it's a joy for me today to present to you Scott Lively. First time I met him today, I talked to him on the phone. I read his books. We discussed things. I read his newsletters and so on. But I want to share with you that here's a man that is not scared. Too many preachers are seeker-friendly, trying to build as much money as they can, build congregations. But very seldom we have Paul, Barnabas, and so on, that would simply dare to say, sin is sin, and this is what the Bible says. Amen. Those of you that are watching me in Sweden right now, you know that if this service was in Sweden, and we had this church, before we had a service finished here, we would all be arrested because it is forbidden by law in the country of Sweden to speak against homosexuality. And it doesn't matter what the Bible says, but I'm glad to be able to say this. The Bible states that homosexuality is a sin. We don't hate the sinners, but we sure hate what they do. And we hate for them to impose on us what they are doing that we don't want to do. So with that, I'm going to welcome Scott Lively to come here and to share what God has laid upon his heart. Welcome, Scott.
Thank you, John. God bless you. Good morning, everyone. Well, in about 2 weeks from now, I'm going to celebrate the 26th anniversary of my birth as a Christian. February 1st, 1986, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. February 1st, 1986, after 16 years of bondage to drug addiction and alcoholism, and much of that time living on the street and begging for money and sleeping under bridges and things, I got down on my knees, I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, and I was completely healed and delivered in an instant. Amen. Glory to God. He is an awesome and powerful God. I never had another desire to drink or to take drugs ever again. But because I had surrendered my life to him, I asked him to just take over. He gave me a ministry that very few people have, especially these days. When I started dealing with the homosexual issue back in the late 1980s, early 90s, there were a fair number of preachers who would still stand up and stand on the Word of God and be bold. But as time has gone on and the price has risen for standing for the truth, there are fewer and fewer and fewer who will do it, especially here in the United States. And my theme for this year, 2012, is to make His truth known on this topic. And to do so as broadly as possible. And this program is a good opportunity to do that. Not just here in the United States, but globally. That is my goal for this year. And you'll notice, anyone who has a sensitivity to this topic whatsoever, you'll notice that no one is speaking this truth in any public realm of any significance. There are a few Christian talk show hosts on radio that will still do that, but there are no politicians, there are no national figures of any stature that will say that homosexuality is wrong. Now, there are quite a few people that will still say that marriage, the definition of marriage, should be between one man and one woman. That's sort of the last line of defense. And there are quite a few people that will stand on that. But they won't say anything more than that. And at the same time, the church is being infiltrated with gay theology. And there are people that are compromising at various levels. Some are outright embracing the idea that God endorses homosexuality, all the way to the across the spectrum to those that just simply now say that homosexuality is just another sin. And I want to challenge those things and to go through the Word and deal with this subject and to explain from God's perspective, this is not simply just another sin. This is really the sin of the end times. This is the issue that God has put forward, and I'll show how the warning signs are really laid for that. But I want to lay the foundation with the Word of God, and I want to start with a scripture that a lot of people really are not that familiar with. And I usually start dealing with Romans 1, but I'm going to start this morning with 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 4 and following. This is dealing with Josiah, King Josiah. Josiah was identified as the most righteous of the kings, and this is the reason why. Then the king, King Josiah, commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asheroth, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests who the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the Sodomites, which were in the house of the Lord where the women were weaving hangings for Asherah. And then he brought all of the priests from the city of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense, from Geba to Beersheba, and broke down the high places of the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. And I'm going to stop there. You can read the rest of that chapter for yourself, some of the things that Josiah did that earned him that title of the most righteous of the kings. But I brought that up because I wanted to point out that there's nothing new under the sun. That whenever the society reaches a level of extreme idolatry or apostasy, the same things are happening. I'll jump ahead just to one scripture, verse 13, and describing what the high places were that are being discussed here in this chapter. The high places, which were before Jerusalem, were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Asheroth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the kings defiled. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim and filled their places with human bones. It talks, these are the gods of the Canaanites. These are the gods of great wickedness, the ones that really have arisen in most recent times, the gods that are behind the abortion industry and behind the wickedness that we see in the world today. And just to point out that there's nothing new under the sun, and that human beings have gone through cycles. You see, especially in the Judges, you see this cycle of redemption and restoration, and then turning away slowly from God, forgetting to give Him the glory for all the good things that you've received, and then cycling down to the bottom of the cycle where people are turned away from God, and then they're punished for it. His hand of blessing is removed. They receive the curse that comes with abandonment of God's principles, and then they cry out, God, save us from what we've done to ourselves. And then God responds with blessing again. It's like the clock, the hands of the clock going around in a circle from the top to the bottom of the cycle. And we see that all through the scripture. And we in America are close to the bottom of the cycle. And I think the entire Western world. And I think that what God has given us are signs that show when you are in that, one of the primary ones being the issue of homosexuality and the predominance of homosexuality in a society. And I want to just attack this idea that people have raised that homosexuality is just another sin, because that's not true. And the more that we embrace that, the more that we accept that as a concept, the more distant we are from understanding the warning that God gives us when we see this phenomenon in our society. And I want to go and trace the scriptural references to this from the beginning to the end, and just show what God has given us as the standard and why this particular behavior really marks the far boundary of deviance from His standard. And if we start right at the beginning, looking at what God has established as the right way, and of course, the book of Genesis is the foundation for all of the most important lessons of the scripture, the first book of the Torah, you know, the first book that God gave us. So starting out with the creation of the world, and in Genesis 1:27, in which we are told that we are made, we human beings are made in the image of God, male and female, that we really represent the two halves of one whole, and that's even shown in Ephesians later, that this mystery, this marriage that we have, this bonding together of one man and one woman, represents even the mystery of Christ and the church. But there at the beginning in Genesis 1:27, it lays the foundation for that. And then in 2:24, it talks about how, therefore, a man shall leave his family and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this is what God has given us as the right way to do things. This is the model. This is the standard against which deviance is measured. Right? That's all deviance means. It's an observation about a relationship between different things and the standard. The standard is what Christ gave us there. What the Lord gave us in Genesis is one man and one woman together in marriage for life. That's what we're told to do. That's how we are, by following that standard, we receive the maximum amount of blessing that it's possible to have in life. So we lay that foundation, then we have a healthy society. If we ignore it, we have an unhealthy society. And when we see the way that things have happened today, you can, you know, present marriage, God's standard of marriage, as the solution to the problems that we have around us. So anyway, when you take that standard and then you start measuring it against the different forms of sexual deviance that are presented in the Bible, and the Old Testament, right out of the gate, shows a series of examples of cautionary tales of different forms of sexual deviance and how they affect human society. One of the first ones presented is homosexuality, and that was the sin of Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah are the only cities, well, there are four cities, but those four cities are the only example in the scripture of God's wrath being poured down on humankind in the form of fire and brimstone. There's no other place. God has chosen this. And it says in the book of Jude, in verse 7, it says that this happened because they went after strange flesh, and then God destroyed them as an example. And the way he destroyed them with fire was the example that would last forever as the testimony and example of what happens to those who are unrighteous, who reject God. Now, the homosexual movement claims that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for inhospitality, right? This is what they present. And they deny that homosexuality even played a role in the destruction of Sodom. And I think for that reason, they failed to understand the lesson of the destruction of the earth by water. When you see the gay pride parades going down the street in the major cities, what banner are they flying under, over them? They're flying the banner of the rainbow. What is the rainbow? The rainbow is God's covenant with man never to destroy the earth by water again. You know, God's wrath was poured out in the form of water the first time, and everyone was wiped out except the eight who went into the ark and then the animals that they took with them to replenish the face of the earth when the water subsided. That's the lesson that we're supposed to take from this, is that God's wrath is all-consuming except for those who are taken into his protection. And that picture of what happened at the flood, we also know that what Jesus told us is that why was the earth destroyed at that point? Because the people's thoughts, the thoughts of their heart, were only evil continuously. And that's the picture of apostasy. And what sort of context did this evil take? It said things were going along normally, you know, and people were marrying and being given in marriage. Now, why did God put that in that passage? But very little description of what's happening in the pre-flood world. But one of the few things he puts there is the picture of marriage. Now, what is the picture of marriage when it becomes corrupted? How do people approach marriage when the thoughts of their heart are only evil continuously? Well, I think we're seeing that happen right now across America, across the Western world. It becomes marriage of based on perversion. And so I think what God is showing by example here is that the times of Noah was a time that's becoming, in which we're becoming very much like, a time of apostasy in which sexual perversion had gone to an extreme. And I think that the exclamation point on that idea is what's presented in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's only a few verses, I mean a few chapters later. There aren't any, it's the next couple of significant stories in the Bible after that are dealing with Nimrod, and then you get to the story of Sodom. So God has already said, I will not put up with apostasy. And then immediately thereafter, he then sends two angels to go and to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the other two cities for apostasy. And then we're told that this is the picture of what things are going to look like in the future for the ungodly. So there's an enormous warning there. And at the same time, we're also given a clue as to what's happening with apostasy in the modern age when people will raise the rainbow flag above their... And there's a passage in Isaiah, I forget the chapter and verse, but it says, they parade their sin like Sodom. And that is what is exactly going on with people who have defined themselves by this particular behavior and lifestyle. They parade their sin like Sodom. And they do it under the rainbow banner, almost as if they're saying, God, you can do nothing to us. Because they don't believe that Sodom was destroyed because of homosexuality. So they aren't learning the lesson from that. And then you deal with the passage of Josiah, because it didn't stop. Well, actually, if you go from the book of Genesis 19, you go to the book of Judges 19, and there's a very similar story to what happened in Genesis. A concubine of a Levite was traveling with him, and they ended up staying in a town where the men of the town, the Benjamites, had come to try to do the same thing that the men of Sodom had done, to have sex with the man, the Levite. And instead, in this particular case, you know, Lot offered his daughters as a replacement for the angels, and they wouldn't accept that. But in this other case, they did. And they ended up abusing this woman so badly that they killed her. And then there was such an outrage, such an evil thing had taken place, that her body was cut up into 12 pieces, and the 12 pieces were sent to the 12 tribes. And as basically, this is the kind of abomination that has now arisen in the in the promised land. And then that led to a civil war. So you have a series of examples here. You have wherever homosexuality is mentioned in the scripture, it's mentioned in connection with social calamity, with personal and social destruction and destructiveness. Now you jump ahead to the Josiah passage, and Josiah is now dealing with the consequences of the sin of Solomon. Solomon, whose primary sin was polygamy. Polygamy, he was the most voracious polygamist of the scripture. And I believe that's why God chose him as the example for what happens. What is the outcome of this polygamous approach? Well, he had taken wives who followed false religion, and he's the one who set up these abominations on the hillsides around Jerusalem. What were they doing? They were sacrificing children to Molech. You know, Molech, a god, a brass god, made out of metal, hollow on the inside, that they would fill with coals until it got golden hot, red hot. And then they would take the babies and they would put them in the hands of the god, and they would pass their children through the fire. This is kind of wickedness. There's nothing more wicked in all of the world. And so we have a... Yes, they parade their sin like Sodom. Well, I apologize, folks, but this is the... well, this is a sermon illustration of the highest order. This is the kind of thing that happens when you stand up for the truth. They do not want to hear it. You know, that's the key aspect of fascism. The suppression of opposing views. That's what fascism really comes down to. The suppression of opposing views. And that's what they would like to do. They can't do that here because there's still a First Amendment. There's still religious freedom in America. And so, and they also cannot stop what goes out on the internet. And so I want to just thank all of you that are watching. And I hope that we keep that little element in the message, because I think it shows the kind of mentality of the people I would never go into someone else's church and disrupt it just because I disagreed with something that was coming from the podium. I just wouldn't do it. But the intolerance of those who claim to be the champions of tolerance is just simply manifest here. Anyway, let's continue to go through this. It's a shame because they're not going to be able to get to hear the rest of the message. And it's very relevant, apparently, to their lives. But if you go from the Old Testament into the New Testament, you find that God presents the same package of information in the New Testament. You hear frequently from gay activists, and especially those who spin this heresy called gay theology, that God really only condemned homosexuality in the Old Testament, and how we know that the Old Testament is archaic and doesn't apply to anyone anymore, according to their theology. But that's not true. That they say, well, you know, it's sort of like eating oysters or mixing fabrics, things like that. That therefore, since those things are really not relevant to modern society, therefore homosexuality should be embraced by enlightened people. But if you look at the scripture, homosexuality was condemned before the Mosaic Law. It was condemned in the Mosaic Law, and the condemnation of it was affirmed in the New Testament as well. And we'll get there in a moment. I just didn't want to forget really one of the most important passages of all is the book of Leviticus. And the Leviticus chapter 18 is the chapter that deals with sexual sins. And this is very Leviticus is a lot of very, very powerful guidance for human society. And, you know, chapter after chapter, there's things that God has just revealed, just step by step, giving instruction on various things. And in chapter 18, it's dealing with sexual sins. And it isn't just all sexual sins. It's saying these are the sexual sins that are so heinous and so destructive that put such a burden on the creation itself that if you practice these things, the land will vomit you out. And so in this list of sexual sins, it's dealing with incest, and it's dealing with various types of incest. And when it gets finally down to verse 22, when it deals with homosexuality, and for the first time it introduces the Hebrew term tueva, which means abomination. And this is the harshest word of condemnation in the Scripture. You could search the whole universe for a word that expresses condemnation, and you won't find one that is stronger than this word. God chose this, and he introduces it only when he gets to dealing with homosexuality. And then verse 23 then extends that idea dealing with sex with animals. They're coupled together. And classically, I'm an attorney, and I studied jurisprudence in law school, like the common law, and I learned at that point that classically, the definition of sodomy as a law is not is not anal sex or oral sex or any combination of those things. It's sex between two people of the same gender or sex with an animal. That's what sodomy means, classically, biblically. And the common law drew from those two verses in order to establish that in the law. And so this is a very severe departure from what God has told us to do. And so we have that instruction there as well. Now, you jump to the New Testament, and you find in the book of Romans, Romans 1, 18 through 32, this is the primary passage that I usually preach from when I deal with homosexuality, because this is Paul, the logician, the clear thinker, who understood the culture better than anyone, who is explaining really the natural law perspective, which really is the biblical perspective, of what homosexuality is, how it affects society, where it really comes from, and how it interacts and influences the rest of society. And it begins in that passage. It talks about that the truth of God, I'm paraphrasing here, that the truth of God is revealed so clearly from heaven in the creation itself that people have no excuse if they fail to recognize God. But people suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And because of that, their foolish hearts are darkened. And if you want to get a picture of this, just think about God as the God of light. You know, we're told that, in the hereafter, there won't be a sun and stars because God himself will be the light. And that light of God, if you think of God as that sort of that beaming searchlight, you're sort of wanting to pour intelligence and wisdom and knowledge into your brain. And the scripture in Romans 1 says that because they don't want to be accountable to God, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So they block some of the light out. And when they do that, their foolish hearts become darkened. And that is sort of like when the scripture says that a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. A little sin can corrupt the whole body. A little falsehood. When you accept something false in place of truth, then you suffer the consequences of that and affects all the rest of your thinking. And then once you've started embracing truth in place, embracing falsehood in place of truth, then it sort of compounds. And then the end of that process, the scripture says, it's called the reprobate mind, the depraved mind. What is the reprobate mind? It's the mind that can't understand the truth anymore. It is so filled with error that it cannot perceive what is truth anymore. And I use as an example of that, I've done a lot of work on the pro-life issue and standing up for the unborn. And we've sometimes used pictures of aborted babies. They're grotesque, and that's the point. If you show someone a picture of a baby that's been killed by abortion, and that person doesn't react negatively, and they're okay with that, that's my test for whether someone has a reprobate mind. If you can actually perceive something that evil and that horrific and not be moved by it, not be touched by it, or continue to say that's okay, that's a reprobate mind. But what God gives in the scripture, the example of the reprobate mind, is homosexuality. Why? I believe it's tied in with the way the creation works. We're created in His image, male and female. It's one of the most fundamental truths we're provided in the scripture, right out of the gate. And what is a homosexual? A homosexual is a person who rejects the testimony of their own body and says that can even look at themselves in the mirror, know that they're made, either male or female, to be compatible with the person of the opposite sex, and can look at that testimony and then deny the truth of the evidence of their own body and say, no, God intended me to do this other thing instead. That's reprobate. That's the failure to be able to understand the truth. Now, there are some people that struggle mightily with homosexual temptation, and I have great sympathy for them. It's a very difficult thing to do. Now, a person like that, a person who is acknowledging the truth of God, who just happens to have a same-sex attraction as an issue for their lives, that's a person that deserves our sympathy and our prayers and our help. But someone who has rejected that God's truth and declared that God made them to be homosexual and endorses what they're doing in contradiction to the entire spectrum of Scripture, that person is reprobate and apostate. And the consequences of that apostasy, that reprobate mind, are then presented in the Scripture as the laundry list. Let's take a look at that for just a moment in Romans 1, 18 through 32. And then just look at the laundry list of antisocial behaviors at the end. Starting with verse, after it's talked about homosexuality, then getting to the consequences of verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled, and these are, just click off the list here, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is the word of God. This is the word of God that is illegal in the country of Sweden, and it's illegal in a few other places, that preachers standing on the truth of God cannot say these things without being arrested, or even in this country cannot say them without being persecuted intensely. But let God be true and every man a liar. We stand on the truth of God. And isn't that a picture of what's happening outside in the world today? And this, if you match up Romans 1, especially that laundry list right there, and then you flip over to 2 Timothy 3, you know, Paul's instruction to Timothy really was, Timothy was his protege. And, you know, he poured his best advice into Timothy. And Timothy was the recipient of that let's see, 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, there's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. This is what Paul said to Timothy here. Realize this, in the last days, difficult times, I like the King James better, it says perilous times will come. For men will be, and then look at this laundry list, lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then get this last scripture and see if this doesn't describe modern Christianity, especially in America. Holding a form of godliness, but denying its power. That's what I think we're being shown here, is that when you take these two passages of Scripture and you line them up, those two sets, those two laundry lists of antisocial behavior, if you overlay them together, what you get is a message saying that this is a prophetic word. The Romans 1 is a prophetic word. And it's because it lines up with this, and this is Paul saying to Timothy, it's the last days when these things are going to happen. And I think that that's very clear what's happening around us now. This Christian country that our forefathers established has been overturned. We have seen a rejection of the standard of God and an embrace of the gay ethic of sexual license. That's what I call it, the gay ethic of sexual license, because these are the people, the activists that have really driven this. I'll give you a little bit of historical background. Just one more scripture before I do that, and this is a very, very important one, and that is 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And this is dealing with, I call this the ex-gay scripture. And it says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." This is to all those Christians that are out there saying that, oh, there's really nothing wrong with homosexuality. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate," and this I would classify in this transsexuals, transgenders, "nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And what this is showing us is there were former homosexuals who were part of the church from the very beginning, and that there's nothing new about this. It isn't that, the gays also will say frequently that, well, they just didn't understand homosexuality the way we understand it today. You know, they're talking about some other type of practice. No, they're not. They're talking about people that were just engaging in sodomy, who are meaning a relationship with a person of the opposite sex. It encompasses every aspect of it. There's no place in Scripture in which there is any tolerance for homosexuality in any form. And they'll come forward and they'll say, well, Jesus never condemned homosexuality. Well, I'm sorry, if you're making that argument, it really sort of raises the question whether you are a Christian or not. I mean, who is Jesus? Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is God. He's responsible for destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Everything that the Father did, Jesus and the Father are one. You know, Jesus didn't come along to sort of erase the mistakes of God the Father, right? He came to fulfill everything that he said. So when we are dealing with this topic, we need to understand. I wanted to lay that foundation. That's really the spectrum of the Scriptures dealing with homosexuality. There's a few others that are dealing with it in I think less significant ways than those. But this is the context from beginning to end, from before the Mosaic Law, through the Mosaic Law, through the practice of the judges, through the time of the kings, to the modern era, through the age of the apostles. It has been addressed in the same way, and even in the prophetic context, it's the same. Actually, one last one, the book of Revelation, something that I'm still studying and pondering, but I think is enormously significant about the end times, is it says that the two witnesses, you know about the two witnesses who stand and testify against what the Antichrist is doing, and then finally Satan kills them. And they lie in the streets for 3 days in the city that is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, which is the city of Jerusalem. That's where they are. It's mystically called Sodom and Egypt. I never, until I really got a the last couple of years. I really never grasped that. But I think that's really what the Lord is talking about, is the influence of homosexuality at that time. And then it says that they lay in the city for 3 days. They're not allowed to be buried. But all over the world, the people rejoice that they are dead. And they give gifts to one another because they were tormented by the two witnesses. Now, I don't know how much you know about this issue, but I can't think of any other group of people that are triumphant and exult when people die who disagreed with them, right? When Jerry Falwell died, for example, when Jerry Falwell died, the homosexuals were jubilant, right? They were dancing, and that's the picture that we see there. That's what I think the message is in that Revelations passage. But in any case, that's the scriptural approach to this issue. Now let's deal with some of the historical aspects of this and the cultural aspects, because this is very important for people to understand. The modern gay movement is not something that arose spontaneously. This is a spiritual phenomenon. It started in the 1860s in Germany. I got my books on a table in the back after the service. If you haven't read The Pink Swastika, it's my first book. It's the story of homosexuality in its earliest version in the modern context. There's been homosexuality, as we know, all the way down through the ages. But in terms of a political movement with a goal of achieving control of society, it started in Germany, as so many things did. In fact, it really followed on the heels of what we know as the higher criticism movement. You know, the rejection of the Bible, the rejection of the miracles of the Bible, that they were presented as mythology, as fables. Well, on the heels of that, occultism swept into Germany and homosexuality at the same time. In fact, they were intertwined. And I explain all of that in the book, The Pink Swastika. I don't want to do a lecture on that. That would take the whole the whole day to talk about that. But you can read the book, and you'll understand what I'm talking about. The gay movement at that point came to full fruition by the 1920s and was instrumental in the collapse of Germany, of German society with the Third Reich. But at the end of World War II, the movement jumped the ocean and came to the United States, the center of power of it. And, there was a point in the 1920s where the first seed of the homosexual movement was planted on our soil. And that was when a German-American soldier named Henry Gerber came back from serving in occupied Germany after World War I. And while he was there, he had become a member of the German Society for Human Rights. See, this is not new. Remember, none of the terminology, none of the ideas are new. They were all started back there. He was a member of the German Society for Human Rights, and whose most prominent member was Ernst Röhm, the power behind the throne of the Nazi Party in the early days. And when he came back to the United States, he and two other men formed the American chapter of that Society for Human Rights in Chicago. Now, it didn't last very long. The three men were arrested for having sex with boys. Two of them were jailed. The third one, Henry Gerber, the leader, Henry Gerber, he managed to bribe his way out of jail or out of prosecution or sentencing at some point. And went underground. Well, he molested a young man named Champ Simmons at that point. Champ Simmons, when he became an adult, he molested a boy named Harry Hay. And Harry Hay, when he became an adult, became the father of the American gay movement. So the seed was planted in Chicago in 1924, and it was germinated, and it grew through this underground gay a network. It's kind of gay nepotism that takes place here. And then Hay emerges in the late 1940s with the Mattachine Society. It was the first open homosexual organization that lasted. And Hay had been a teacher of Marxism for 18 years before he founded the Mattachine Society. And he taught all these gay activists how to form together in secret cell groups and to follow that Marxist model. You know, the Marxists, their whole thing is overthrowing culture and subverting it for economic purposes. But Harry Hay took those same strategies and tactics and principles and applied them to the pursuit of gay rights, so-called gay rights. And so this is straight out of his autobiography. This isn't something that right-wing conspiracy theorists have generated. This is right out of his own autobiography. And then from that point forward, these activists began working to subvert the moral culture. Because if you think about it, and this is brings in the spiritual dimensions, the incredible spiritual dimension of this, that's only about half a century, maybe a little bit longer. I mean, I'm 54, and at the time I was born, homosexuality was illegal all over the world. The only country that it wasn't was Sweden. In 1938, I believe it was legalized there. But everywhere else throughout the world, it was illegal. And if a gay activist had come forward at that time and said, I'm going to go into the grammar school down the street, and I'm going to start teaching the grammar school kids, I'm going to go to the kindergarten class, and I'm going to sit there and I'm going to tell these children how good homosexuality is, what would have happened to that person? They would have been thrown in jail. There would have been a huge scandal. People would not have tolerated that, right? Well, you know what just happened? That's now the new law in California as of January 1st. That's the new law. So how did we get there in 50 years? We have seen this tiny group of people. They really represent only about 2% of the population. That has grown from being a reviled subculture to now having more power in the legislatures and courtrooms of the world than the Christian church does. In 50 years, nothing has ever grown that fast globally. Nothing. Not Islam, not Darwinism, not Marxism, nothing has ever grown that fast, which shows you that this is a spiritual phenomenon that is unparalleled. And that's why God has selected and singled out this particular behavior to be the indicator of extreme apostasy, the furthest edge of deviance, and the warning sign that things are in really, really bad shape. So here we are, and now around the world, we have this problem. It was driven. This wasn't something that just arose, that people sort of embraced the sexual revolution. Where did the sexual revolution come from? The sexual revolution came from the gay movement. That was their strategy. If you're standing there back in the late 1940s and your goal is to make homosexuality acceptable, not just acceptable, if your goal is to gain control and change the society to be under your authority, what do you first have to do? You have to corrupt heterosexual morality. They weren't going out with gay pride parades in 1948. They were pushing sexual freedom to heterosexuals. And the first major success they had was when Alfred Kinsey, an in-the-closet gay activist, really launched the sexual revolution in 1948 with the book Sexual Behavior in the Human Male. Kinsey was an in-the-closet activist. He was an incredible pervert. Nobody knew this for a long time, for at least 20 years. And he came forward with all the credibility of being a professor at Indiana University or some university in Indiana, and had done this fraudulent scientific study which purported to show that Americans were far more deviant and promiscuous than anyone was admitting. And not only that, he said that the biblical procreative view of sexuality was really harmful to society because it caused people to repress their natural sexual instincts, and that's the only reason we had sex crimes. So he, funded by the Rockefeller Foundation, went all over the United States preaching this at the universities, the elite universities, that were filled with all these young men being groomed to be the next leaders of society, the people that are now, that are now 60 years old, that are running the corporations, that are the heads of government and agencies. And he went to these men when they were just 18, 19, 20 years old and basically told them, if, you know, don't harm society anymore by following your parents' stupid model of marriage. You go out there and break down those barriers, live sexual freedom, have as many relationships as you want, and you're going to be benefiting society. And that's, many of them took that to heart. They embraced it. Then right on the heels of that came Hugh Hefner, the Playboy empire. Now, there's been pornography just like there's been homosexuality forever. You know, you go back and look at the cave paintings, and there's pornography on some of the walls of the caves, right? So there's nothing new under the sun. But this guy invented a whole industry. He launched the porn industry with that, that's now spewed all over the world. You know, I think it's one of the expressions of Mystery Babylon, although different people have different opinions on that. But one of them is that the fornications were spewed out over the whole world, and all the nations of the world drank of her fornications. What is the clearest picture of that, just from an intuitive, you know, without getting into any eschatology? That's what it looks like. And America has now been spewing that throughout the entire world. And where did it come from? It came from this movement. Hugh Hefner called himself Kinsey's pamphleteer. He was Kinsey's pamphleteer. He took the information, he took this philosophy of sexual freedom, which is really sexual anarchy. You know, God is a God of order. Sex belongs inside of marriage only. And just like fire, if it's in the fireplace or if it's in the engine of your car, it's a great blessing. But if it gets out, it'll burn up everything in your life. And that's the same thing with this issue. Well, Kinsey laid the groundwork for it, introduced the philosophy. Hugh Hefner took it, popularized it to all of the blue-collar men of the society. The women at first reacted negatively to it. I don't know if any of you remember back in the late 1950s, the women's movement really was saying, we don't like pornography. We don't want to be treated like sex objects. Remember? But lesbians had infiltrated the women's movement, and they began promoting the idea that true equality for women meant being able to do what the men were doing. It wasn't making the men go back to being moral. It was letting the women have the same freedom. And as soon as the women said yes, bam, that was what we call the sexual revolution, early 1960s. Now, there's a couple things you have to have in place. If you're going to have a society that is going to embrace, remember, this is a contest between two contradictory, irreconcilable worldviews. On the one hand is God's standard for sexuality that says all sex belongs inside of marriage only. There's no legitimate sexuality outside of marriage. Then, on the other hand, you have this, what I call the gay ethic of sexual license. Not because they're the only ones that do it. The majority of people are not homosexual who do it. But they're the originators of this as a social philosophy through their movement. And that's what's at stake here. That's the contest that's being played out. The family was still winning all the way through to the end of the 1950s. When the women said yes to promiscuity, that's when the society really made the big shift. And so in the early 1960s, you have the whole society, not every person, but collectively, you know, the majority, the moving force of the culture began to, and that someplace in this process, the tipping place happened, and the society chose sexual freedom over family. And like I said, you have to have a few things in place in order for that to be able to be maintained. Because if you don't have these things in place, too many babies are going to be born, right? If you have promiscuity and you don't have some kind of ability to prevent the contraception of babies, then there's just going to be too many. It's going to drive people back to the old ways. It'll just overwhelm the society. And so that's what happened. 1966, Supreme Court brought in Griswold versus Connecticut, contraception on demand. The only reason for contraception on demand is to facilitate fornication. That's the only reason. Now, married people have ways, if they don't want to conceive, they can do it. They wouldn't have to have contraception, or they could do it some home way if they wanted to. But as a society, the only reason for that is to prevent babies, and the real driving force behind it is so that people can have sex with each other without consequences, or so they think. But there's always consequences. When two people come together, in fact, in the Bible, you don't see anything about a marriage ceremony until much later. That in originally, marriage was when two people came together in a sexual union. That's what it was. Now, it's good to have marriage ceremonies for everybody to watch, etc. But wait, from God's perspective, that's what one flesh means. A man and a woman comes together to become one flesh. And by doing that, they're claiming the other person as their lifelong spouse and mate. That's what biblical marriage means. It doesn't mean that you stand in front of a pastor or you stand at the county clerk's office. It means you've chosen that other person. You've accepted them as your one other half of your one flesh. So anyway, that's where we were. 1966, Griswold versus Connecticut establishes contraception on demand, but not everybody uses contraception, and it doesn't always work. So there's still a whole bunch of babies being born because now you have so many people that are not caring about marriage anymore. They're now just having sex just because they want to, and now they're getting together, woman after woman after woman, and woman with man after man after man, and there's just still too many babies being born. So you have to have a backup system, which is abortion. Abortion is the backup system to contraception. And it is the only reason that we have an abortion industry is to facilitate fornication and adultery. That's the only reason we have it. How many people have ever picketed at an abortion clinic? Have ever gone out as a pro-life? Yeah. Have you ever had opposition when you went out? Yeah. Who are the people in opposition at the abortion clinic? It's homosexuals, mostly lesbians, right? And in the early days, I thought, why? Why would they be here? I mean, they can't have an unwanted pregnancy. It's not possible, right? It's scientifically not possible for two lesbians to have a baby or two men. So why do they care? Because they know, like no one else knows, that abortion is the pillar of the philosophy of sexual freedom. If you don't have it, then society is not going to be able to continue to choose sexual freedom over family. That's the only reason. So here you go, 1973, abortion on demand through Roe versus Wade, and now all of the parts of the sexual revolution, all the parts of the culture war are all in place. You've got an abandonment of marriage as the standard. You've got rampant fornication. You've got contraception. You've got abortion on demand, no-fault divorce. You've got the homosexual movement now starting to come out of the closet. And, so all these things are all in place. And then the negative consequences begin to escalate. You now start seeing all these things that are predictable. Now, and if an intelligent person, we're to sit down and say, okay, if we're going to change our laws, we're going to change our policies regarding sex in our society, then what sort of things could we expect to happen, right? Then all of those things began to happen. Sexually transmitted diseases, there were only a couple of them back in the 1940s, gonorrhea and syphilis and maybe a couple other things. There's over 100 sexually transmitted diseases now, and they're at epidemic levels. It's estimated that over 75% of women in childbearing years have HPV, right? 75%! And this is something that can make you sterile. It causes all kinds of problems. This is unbelievable that you would have this kind of thing going on. People being, becoming sterile and having all kinds of diseases, things that can associated with anal sex that are horrendous diseases. And it's so bad now, right? I don't want to shock people, but this is the reality. This is taken right from family newspapers. We hear stories now that aren't that uncommon of children on their way to middle school having an oral sex club on the way to school, and groups of kids being taken to the doctor for gonorrhea of the throat. How apostate can a society get when you see these things begin to happen? These are the natural consequences of turning away from God's standard and embracing sexual license. And so here we are in 2012, and it's all collapsing around us. and you saw from the 1970s, all of these things, all these social indicators shooting through the roof, one after the other, and all these children now being raised in homes with no dad. And so now you see the young people that were young then that are now the parents of this generation of teenagers, right, now being raised without benefit of dad, and the numbers of people involved in criminal behavior, in mental health problems, in antisocial behavior of all different kinds, alcoholism, drug addiction, inability to maintain relationships of their own, you know, serial relationships. So even now, it's pretty common for kids in high school to have maybe 7 or 8 or 10 different romantic partners from the time that they start till the time they graduate. And that's just considered normal. And most of them are sleeping with each other, even the Christian kids, right? That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. You can't recover from that kind of problem. You can't restore a society that's degenerated to that level of perversion unless there's a just a really major, significant revival. And that's the situation that we're in right now. It's nothing but real, genuine revival has the ability to change this. And in the meantime, you know, we've all become inured to this. And where only the strongest, hardcore, fundamental, Bible-believing Christians even argue about it anymore. Right? We're the only ones that even argue about it. And even in our ranks, you know, we have family members that are sleeping together or not married, and you know, and it's all this sin. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf, and that's what we're faced with as a society. So that's the historical component, and now just understanding how the homosexual movement fits into this, because from their original plan, they knew that this was going to happen, because there's nothing new under the sun. Sexual temptation and promiscuity is the ultimate hook that the devil can get into somebody's life. And he knows that, and those who follow him know that. You know, that was it's happened over and over again. And so here we are with this problem of sexual promiscuity that's now been transported over the entire world. The sexual revolution went out all over the world. Now, there's some places that have resisted it. It's one of the ironic things of modern times is that the Soviet Union, for all of its evil, the Soviet Union protected its citizens from the sexual revolution. See, they were pushing for it over here, but they would not let it happen over there. And Ann and I were there in 2007. We did a 50-city tour of the former Soviet Union across 8 countries. And we would be there. I spoke in colleges and universities, and we would watch some of these young people interacting together so normally. You know, there was no tension. There was no, like, you know, sexual friction, all these things. When you see young people today, teenagers or college-age kids that are interacting together, it's always a little weird. You know, it's always a little weird. But these guys were just normal. Like they had just grown up together their whole lives. There was no pretense. There was no tension. And it was like, even though they had glasnost for quite a while, and the sexual movement had come in, they still hadn't been tainted as much as our society has. It was really remarkable. But the rest of the world has suffered. Anyway, this movement, they came out of the closet in the 1960s, and then they took their place at the head of the parade. The head of the parade of sexual freedom. And that's where they've been ever since. And right now, in America, the people that are driving the popular culture are homosexuals. And I say homosexualists. It includes people that are homosexuals and then people that have embraced the gay philosophy and live it, defend homosexuality and promote it. Those are the whole category together are homosexualists. And they are the people sitting in the seats of power now. They're the ones that are running the universities. They're running the high schools. They're running the grammar schools for the most part. They're the ones heading up the agencies. And now they have their ultimate president sitting on the throne in Washington, D.C., who has installed over 175 active homosexuals in positions at his administration, and including Kevin Jennings, the man who started the Gay, Lesbian, Straight Teachers Network, which is a network of homosexual political activists in the public school system nationally. That goes all the way back to the mid-90s when he really got that launched. And now it's grown so powerful that Obama chose him to be the safe schools czar of America. He's now had to step down because there was some pressure brought, but he's still doing the same thing. Oh, by the way, they changed the name from the Gay, Lesbian, Straight Teachers Network to the Gay, Lesbian, Straight Education Network because the Teachers Network gave it away too much. It was too obvious that this is a bunch of activists in the schools. So they changed it to Education Network to obscure that just before they started launching what are now called Gay, Straight Alliance clubs in the high schools. And there are over 1,000 of them. Actually, there were over 1,000 of them 5 years ago. God knows how many there are now. And these are activist clubs in the public schools in which these teenagers, many of these kids, when you see the kids that get wrapped up in this, they're the misfits for the most part. They're the kids that don't have friends other places. They're chubby or they've got too much acne or they're socially awkward. And then the Gay Straight Alliance Club reaches out to these kids and brings them in, and then they start adopting a gay identity. And then they will take these kids out. There's wherever there's these clubs in the schools, there's almost always homosexual community centers, gay and lesbian community centers, usually taxpayer funded these days, and that where they will go after school or in the evenings, and that's where they meet up with adult homosexuals. And when you find often the relationships between these kids are with much older people, and that this is a system for recruiting kids into homosexuality. And it's all over our country, and almost nobody knows anything about it because everybody's afraid to talk about it. So what are we going to do with this? I'm going to close with just a few words about responding to this effectively. First and foremost, we need to stand firmly upon the truth of God, that we can't be compromising ourselves on the standard. You know, we hold up the standard that sex belongs inside of marriage, that the Lord has created us male and female in His image, and that He expects us to live according to that standard. Now, we might not all measure up to that as much as we'd like. None of us can really live to the standard of Jesus. He's perfect, and we can never be. But we hold up that standard, admit that we're imperfect, but point to that as the solution to the problems. And that when we're dealing with this as an issue, we can't deal just against homosexuality and at the same time turn a blind eye to everything else. We have to come back to the place where we say sex belongs inside of marriage. Everything outside of that is destructive. Now, yes, of course, we're dealing with homosexuality because that's the issue of the day. Because that's what's being paraded through the streets. So we have to address that. And we don't want it to be taught to our kids in the school. So we have to oppose SB 48, which has just become law. There's actually an initiative that's been brought forward to actually repeal that. I hope everybody gets involved with that. Because you just simply can't stand by while the children of your society are brainwashed with gay propaganda. You can't stand by and let that happen, even if it isn't affecting your own kids, even if you don't have kids of your own, or your kids are in private school or being taken or in homeschool or something. You still have to be concerned about your neighbor's kids, even if they're not, because that's what it means to be a Christian. We live redemptively. We hold up the standard of Christ. We want everybody to be saved. We want everybody to be saved from the consequences of sin in their lives, not just to go to heaven, but to be able to have a better life. And what God has given us as the standard, when you do what He's told us to do, everything works out good, right? He is a God of goodness. He loves us so much, He sent His only Son to die on a cross for our sins. And He's given us this book of instructions where He's told us about what to do and what not to do, not so that we'll be restricted from having fun like everybody else, but as a warning sign. He said, don't do these things, because if you do, you're going to suffer negative consequences. The consequences are built in to the sins. And just like a little toddler that sees a candle on the table and the candle is burning bright and he wants to touch the fire because he doesn't know. And a responsible parent just says, no, I'm not going to let you touch the fire. Now, if they keep pressing and pressing and pressing and pressing and they just won't be deterred, or they wait till the parent's out of the room, right? If they've just got to touch the fire, right? That's what happens. And that's the same thing with all of us. Just because we're adults doesn't mean it isn't the same thing. We don't know the consequences of it. We don't know why God said some of the things He said. But we can know that he knows better than we do, and we ought to trust him in that. And so that's really the solution to the problem, is to just get back to basics. There's nothing complicated, really, about restoring your society to righteousness. Now, people want to make it complicated, but it's really not. It just starts with you. Stand firmly on the Word of God. Have a biblical worldview. When you encounter something that contradicts the Bible, then you reject it. If it's something that comports with the Bible, you embrace it. And that you teach that as the solution. And when you're dealing with people, all the things that are happening in the world, point out to them. You know, that wouldn't be happening to our society. That wouldn't be happening to your sister. That wouldn't be happening to you if you follow what God said. So why don't you start following what God said, and then you won't have to deal with that anymore. You know, or at least even if you've already done it and you're dealing with consequences, it's going to be better. Now, in closing, I just want to say that it's difficult to do what we do. But those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, that wasn't true in the 1950s. In America, if you wanted to stand for the truth of God, you were going to be persecuted. But in an end times context, when apostasy has grown, you will suffer it. But you have to be ready to do that. You know, how did they prevail? It says in the book of Revelation, how did they prevail? They prevailed by the word of their by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death. And that principle that's in there, I challenge you, all believers, I challenge you to be ready in these days, in these perilous times, to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. The gray area between righteousness and unrighteousness is shrinking. The darkness is getting darker, the brightness is getting brighter, and you have to decide which team you're on. You know, in the old days, it was more possible to have a foot in both worlds, but today, that's not possible. And that when you're pressed as a believer with what stand you're going to take on these issues, then you better stand with the Lord. Because if you start denying him, and this means denying his word, it isn't enough just to say, I believe in Jesus. If you start rejecting, if you start compromising with the world on all the things he told us to do, if you say, I believe in Jesus, but I embrace sodomy, you know, it doesn't work that way. And if you do it just so that you're not going to face discomfort, I'm telling you, you're going to have discomfort and a lot more than you care to. But if you stand for righteousness, you will suffer, but you'll be blessed for suffering. You know, in my life, I'm one of the people that stands up for this. I get all kinds of abuse, hate mail and hate calls and vandalism and all kinds of things. I don't care. It doesn't mean anything to me. I love the Lord. He blesses me so much for standing up for him. It's incomparable how great the blessing is compared to how pitifully unimportant the persecution is. And when you have that kind of relationship with God, when you have that kind of love for his word, there's nothing that the enemy can do to you. You know, to live as Christ, to die is gain, even. So I challenge you on that. In the table in the back, I have some of my books. Ann and I are missionaries. I was an attorney. I had a law practice here in California. We closed that down to go back on the mission field. Now we live on donations. I don't sell my books. I sell donations. I mean, I sell subscriptions to my newsletter. $25 for 1 year, $40 for 2 years, and you can have a book, one or two books for doing that. And anybody that wants to help us, that's the way to do it. So God bless you. It's very good. Thank you for your patience. And praise God. Hallelujah. Right now.
So what you want to do now is simply this, that the first thing to do is to be educated. And if you simply feel, you know, that you want to be educated, you would be counted in on this, you will fight the fight, then I would suggest that you go to the bookstore afterwards here and sign up and get the material. And you that are watching us, just contact us, and we will let you know what is available. What I'd like to do is we're going to have a prayer time here, and I'd like to read to you from, this is from the book of James, the last chapter, and it says this. Is any among you afflicted, let him pray. If any merry, let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you, let me call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of his righteous man avails much. We are still an old-fashioned church, Christian church. If you believe in prayer, so I'm going to ask the elders at this time and our deacons to come on up here. And we're going to have an invitation. I would like you to stand with me. We're going to pray and seek the Lord. My Heavenly Father, I want to thank you right now that we allowed, that you moved upon us to allow Scott here to come, Father God, and present the truth he did here today. And Father God, too much is given, much is required. And Lord, we are without excuse now. And I pray, Father God, you would help us to live and to shine and to, Father God, to simply move your kingdom out by repealing evil things. And most of all, holding up Jesus Christ so that people can be saved, healed, and delivered. Touch those, Father God, that are coming right now to have what they need. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're sick today, if you want to rededicate your life, if you have pain, whatever it is, you want to be prayed for, anointed with oil, you come as the altars are open. A few moments, you come.
Hello there, friend. You might have some questions about Christianity. There are many so-called Christian churches out there. So what makes a person a Christian? How do you get right with God? And how do you know when you die that you'll go to heaven? How exactly does a person get to heaven? Does God have a standard? And if so, what is it? What I'm about to tell you will be the most important information you will ever hear on this earth. And your decision will determine how you spend eternity. As you continue listening, I will explain. The bad news is this. When we are born into this world, we are automatically born with sin. Now you might think of yourself as a good person. After all, you're nice to other people, you give money to charity, and you try to live a good life. However, everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's standard. So it doesn't matter how moral, religious, or philosophical you are, you've broken God's commandments, and that has separated you from God. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now you might say, "Well, I'm a good person, doesn't that count for something?" Okay, let's take a little test. I'm going to ask you three questions. 1. Have you ever told a lie? 2. Have you ever stolen anything, even something insignificant like a paperclip at work? 3. Have you ever lusted after someone of the opposite sex? Okay, how did you do? Most likely you answered yes to all three questions, which means you just failed the test. You see, these three questions are but three of God's 10 commandments. Failing just one commandment disqualifies you from getting into heaven and has condemned you to hell. This is why the Bible says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, God knows that we are all guilty of breaking His commandments. That's why He said we've all sinned and fallen short of His standard. But you don't have to be depressed about this. I do have some good news to share with you. In Romans 5:7 through 8, it says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends His love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see, God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for the sin in your life. Jesus was more than just a good man. He was God becoming man and walking among us. That is why Jesus died on the cross. He took your place and paid for your sins with His shed blood so that you can have everlasting life. God loves you so much that He sent His own Son to pay a debt He did not owe, because you owe a debt you could not pay. Jesus bridged the gap created by sin between you and God. The Bible says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there are three places we can exist in this universe: earth, heaven, and hell. So when we die here on earth, we don't just cease to exist. We will step out of our physical bodies and go to one of two places, heaven or hell. God did not send His Son to condemn you, but that through Jesus you might be saved and have eternal life in heaven. God's free gift to you is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." You see, God offers His love to you through Jesus, even though you are a sinner. This unmerited grace is not something you can buy or earn, but a gift from God. As you're listening right now and realize you're a sinner, know that God loves you and wants to save you. All you need to do is repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. The word repent means to change your direction. You've been running away from God. Now it's time to start running toward Him. The Bible says in Psalms 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." That means if you call out to God and confess your sins, He will forgive you. What Jesus has done in the past for others, He will do for you. If you call out to Him, He will answer you. He won't look down upon you because of your past, and there isn't a sin so great that it can't be forgiven. All He wants for you is to come to Him. He will help anybody who calls out to Him. If you have sin in your life, God still loves you. If you ask God to save you, He will do so. It is important to remember that talking to God can be done anywhere and anytime. You don't have to be in church to talk to God. He will meet you wherever you are. As you're listening to me right now, if you feel a conviction of sin in your life, that is God's Holy Spirit moving upon you. Friend, you need to repent of your sins right now and call out to Jesus. You might not get another chance. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Friend, you need to make a decision today, one that will affect you for eternity. You have a choice. The road to hell is paved with good intentions, so act today. I would like to lead you in a prayer right now where you can ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Lord and Savior. Now you might ask, what you just said, exactly what does that mean? Well, if you want to start anew and have your sins forgiven, Jesus is the way. There is no other way to God than through Jesus. I'm not talking about being religious. I'm talking about having a personal relationship with the God of creation who loves you so much and is just waiting for you to reach out to Him. That is what I mean by asking Jesus to come into your life and save you. Won't you pray with me right now? God, I confess that I am a sinner and that I need to be saved from my sins. Jesus, I ask that You would forgive me of my sins. I turn from them now, and I put my faith in You. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I believe that You paid for my sins on the cross through Your shed blood, and that You died for me and rose from the grave. Save me, Jesus. I know I can't save myself. Thank you for saving me and giving me eternal life and a place in heaven with you. Help me to be obedient and to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you just prayed with me and asked Jesus to save you, you are now a Christian. You have become born again and are a new creation in God's eyes. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You see, you're not saved because you might feel saved, but because you have called upon God and He has saved you. Now, as a way to grow closer to Him, the Bible tells you to follow up on your commitment. Spend time with God each day. It doesn't have to be a long period of time. Just develop a daily habit of talking with Him and reading the Bible. Ask God to increase your faith and understanding of the Bible. Also, find a local church where you can worship God and seek fellowship with other Christians to answer your questions and support you. Be sure they use a King James Bible if you live in an English-speaking country, and that the pastor teaches out of the Bible. Plus, don't forget to share your new faith in Jesus with somebody else. After all, if I didn't make this recording to share with you, how would you have heard the good news? Finally, please contact us and tell us about your decision. We will send you some written material that will help you in your new walk with Jesus. This is Charles Terrell with European American Evangelistic Crusades. May you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. You've been listening to Pastor Scott Lively speak from Resurrection Life of Jesus Church in Sacramento, California. This message was entitled, "The Global Threat of Homosexuality." Scott Lively is an attorney, pastor, author, and international human rights consultant who has devoted more than 20 years and traveled to more than 30 countries to study homosexuality and to equip Christians to respond to it. He shared how homosexuality was once an underground deviant subculture, but now has risen to the point that it wields greater influence in legislatures and courtrooms of the Western world than the Christian Church. Over the span of just 50 years, the homosexual political movement has transformed itself into an end times force that will one day be central to the Antichrist regime. So what are you willing to do about it? Will you take a stand for truth? Or just let the church slide into irrelevance? Do you have an ear to hear? This message is available on cassette, CD, and DVD. When ordering, ask for sermon number 1325. There are several ways to contact our ministry. You can visit our website at eaec.org. There you can learn more about Scott Lively, read insightful articles, and explore the online store. The web address once again is eaec.org. If you prefer to write, address your envelope to Resurrection Life of Jesus Church, Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. That's Post Office Box 166, Sheridan, California, 95681. If you prefer to call us, the toll-free number in the United States is 1-888-708-3232. That's 888-708-3232. For calls from outside the U.S., the number is 916-944-3724. That's 916-944-3724. Resurrection Life of Jesus Church is sponsored by European American Evangelistic Crusades, and this has been a production of EAEC. Thanks for joining us today, and until next time, May God richly bless you as you read your Bible and walk with Him.